Well, Rex gave it away. Last week we got to talk about sex. This week we're talking about money. Man, you can't hit it out of the park better than that, huh? I said at 9 o'clock, I go, as soon as people heard a message on money, you know, and I go, oh, yeah, I never thought about that. But let me tell you, we're studying the book of Proverbs, which is called the book of wisdom. And we're going to look about wisdom and what Proverbs says about money. And I want to promise you, this is not the kind of money message you expect to hear from a church. So, with that introduction, let's go ahead and jump right in. What does the Bible, what does the book of Proverbs in particular, tell us about the power of money? Let me say this, first of all, the book of Proverbs not only respects the power of money because there is an inherent goodness to it, but it also respects the power of money because, as it will show us, the book of Proverbs, money has an incredible spiritual danger attached to it. How so? Well, I want to just quickly I walk through Proverbs, and I want to show you three ways it warns us about this spiritual danger. First thing, in chapter 11, Solomon says that the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you're at a gas station, if you look at the pump, you know, when you're bored while your car's being filled, you'll see those little stickers on there, official-looking stickers, and they have handwritten dates on them, and it's from either the California or Nevada state of weights and measurements, measuring the pump so that you and I are getting exactly the amount of liquid gold that we are paying for at the pump. That's because they don't want any dishonest scales. And the first point is this: money, the lure and the power of money, has the power to corrupt integrity, meaning it motivates deceptive business practices. Simply, if you're indulged in business and you're hiding facts from your investors or are hiding information from your customers in order that you can drive up the price, you're being corrupted by this thing called the power of money. Second point, money has the power to make it only about yourself. In other words, to make it care only about yourself. Proverbs 11 again, it says, people curse the man who hoards grain, but blesses the one who crowns him. But blessing crowns him who's willing to sell. Now, that's kind of a weird statement, isn't it? What it's talking about here is there's a man who has grain, but he's holding on to it and he's not selling it in order to drive the price up so he can make a greater profit. So he's not being dishonest. He's being ruthless. And so what Proverbs is condemning here is that a business that only has one bottom line, and that's personal profit. That's what it's condemning. I'll tell you something really interesting I discovered this week. In the book of Proverbs, when you see the word righteous applied in there, it is tied to this one singular concept, the idea that you look out for the welfare of others, that you look out for the welfare of the community, that you're looking out for the common good. Bruce Waltke is a Old Testament Hebrew scholar, and he even says it right out. He says, every time you see the word righteous in the book of Proverbs, it refers to those who value community and the common good as well as their own personal profit. So it's tied to how one uses their finances. It's very interesting. I didn't know that. You're not going to be into price gouging because the circumstances might warrant it, that there's this check on you. I'll give you an interesting story on this. Howard Schultz, he's the guy that basically put Starbucks on the map all those years ago. And listen, I'm not here to defend this guy's moral turpitude, because God only knows, as a gazillionaire, you know, what he's done with his money, who knows. But I will say this one. There's a book called Pour Your Heart Into It that he wrote in the mid-90s. And he talked about his how Starbucks took off and what they did to make it happen. And in the story, there were two instances of things that he did that caught our attention, because we walked through this book as a staff. One was, before anybody else was doing it, he went out and talked his board into getting health insurance for his partners. In fact, that mere term partners is an interesting concept because he didn't want to call the people that work for him employees. He wanted to call them partners. He wanted them to invest into the company. So, you know, Starbucks has always been very proactive about making their employees a part of the company venture and letting them buy into profit sharing and things like that. So this health insurance thing was huge because it was before it was even on the radar for anybody else. Here was a large corporation just making zillions of dollars, and they were looking out for ways to keep their employees doing the right by them with this health insurance. The other thing that showed up in the book was they got accused, as any large corporation will, of exploiting the poor, and particularly the coffee bean growers, and so they worked out a plan to work up a consortium of coffee bean growers, small growers, independent growers, and work with them so they didn't get gouged in their prices and taken by the middlemen. And so it was. I thought that was an awesome thing that the corporation took the time to do. Most recently, this wasn't in the book. You may have seen this in the news a few months ago. Anyone that works for Starbucks now can get a scholarship to go online and take college courses at ASU, Arizona State University. It's this big package they put together. And what's cool about it is they'll give you the scholarship as long as you're an employee. And once you're done with college, you don't have to stay and sign on for another 3 to 5 years. It just, they'll do it for you. It's their way of bettering the future of their employees. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here, is you're looking out for the common good, not just yourself. So Proverbs 10:16 says, the wages of the righteous bring them life. There's that word righteous again. The income of the wicked brings them punishment. In other words, you're either going to earn your wealth in a way that builds up the community and not just spend it on yourself, or you're going to make it just for yourself, solely for yourself. So here's what I want to be clear about as we're getting into this. I'm not a big government guy. I just have never been big on government, and I'm not a big tax and spend guy. I'm not saying that those programs that the government's instituted over time hasn't served our generation. But what I'm talking about is being big into generosity this morning. I really am. And I think that's what God says in his word to us. He's not having us to look to government to provide our needs, but he looks for our hearts and our abilities to meet needs in our communities and for the common good. That's what I'm talking about this morning. You know, it's really interesting. A few years ago, there was a thing on one of those news programs. It might have been a John Stossel. I don't remember, to be honest. But they had the facts on where most money was given in America. And it was interesting that places like San Francisco, where the liberal policy is a big spend, tax and spend, people gave very little. They wanted to take your money and give it to other people. We've heard this one. But it's proven out. And the people that were kind of the salt of the earth people in the middle of the country, they were giving huge amounts of money away. So that's what we're talking about here, is having the heart in the world that you're in to see. And if you're in a position, of employing people and to look out for those people, that's what is being talked about here in the power of money and how it can be just about ourselves rather than others. So the third thing about how the power of money can corrupt you, it can make you selfish, is it gives you the power to make you feel proud. I want to show you a passage here at the very end of Proverbs. Solomon says, you keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, why does he say that? Because he says, if I have too much, I might disown you, God. Like, who needs you? Or if I'm too poor, I might take shortcuts and steal and then dishonor your name. I want to tell you something. There is nothing like economic success. There is nothing like making money to make you feel overconfident in life. No question. The more money you make, the more successful you are, the more you think you've arrived. I'll tell you a great quote from an 11th century monk. So there's nothing new under the sun as far as how money influences people. He says, to see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world. Proverbs' view of money is great. And it's probably the greatest view of money that I know about. And the Bible's understanding of money doesn't fit in to really any perspective, conventional way of thinking economically. You know, whether you have socialistic leanings or you have capitalistic leanings, Proverbs doesn't fit either of those camps. And let me show you an example of this in Proverbs chapter 13. Solomon writes, misfortune pursues the sinner, But prosperity is the reward of the righteous. Now, what's interesting about that word misfortune, you could easily translate it poverty. In other words, poverty pursues the sinner because he juxtaposes it with the word prosperity there, misfortune. So you could look at this and you could say, if you're poor, follow me on this, don't get your hackles up, you've done something wrong because prosperity will pursue those who are righteous. This really does kind of fit, dovetail into the conservative view in our country today of poverty. That if you're downtrodden, it's because you aren't taking ownership of yourself. You're not actually displaying any kind of a work ethic. You're not being responsible. There's a lack of personal initiative in your life. And that's certainly true for a lot of people that don't have in this world, in America at least. And so conservative thinking would say, well, that's part of the reason for poverty. It's irresponsibility. And we're enabling people, and they need to learn how to step up. And that's verse 21 right there. Verse 21 right there. Now look at verse 23. A poor man's field produces abundant food. You see the poor man? He's worked hard. He's been disciplined. He hasn't slept through the harvest, but it says what? Injustice sweeps it away. There's some exploitation going on, isn't there? And that is a liberal view of poverty. So you got conservative think in this verse, you got liberal think in this verse. Which one is it? The book of Proverbs embraces both, and here's why. The Bible's understanding of money is such that it doesn't fit into either socialism or capitalism, or any view of economics in between that you can find in the world today. It just does not. It's a wholly different approach. On one hand, the Bible is way positive about the good of wealth creation. Those entrepreneurs that are out there building something and making money, and the good that riches can bring, and the connection, the Bible says, between wealth and hard work. It's all through the Scripture. That doesn't fit into a socialistic system, does it? You know, because these are people that are out and motivated to make things happen because they like making things happen, but they certainly don't want you coming along and telling them where all their money's going to go, do they? On the other hand, there's all this talk about when you make money, it's not just yours. There's this common good quotient. That's what the Bible's about. All that kind of stuff of the common good doesn't fit into the capitalistic theory either. You know, capitalistic theory is, hey, I'm earning it. I get to do what I want with it. But because, and here's the reason why. The Bible's view of financial economic stuff, money, doesn't fit in to those camps that we've grown up with in our life. It's because we underestimate the actual power and might of money in our lives. Okay, on one hand, hard work, wealth creation is always good, the Bible says, but help others. On the other hand, lazy, irresponsible behavior leads to misfortune. Okay, but on the other hand, those who don't have a lot and work hard should never be exploited. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, just a real, real small window. For any of you that have the ability to travel and stay at a nice hotel. I happen to do that on occasion through Priceline, and I've got pretty good at that game. But that's not my point. If you want information on that, I'll be willing to sell it to you. Anyway, I think one of the opportunities we have when we're staying in a nice hotel is you see the people that come and clean those rooms, right? I can't imagine making 20 beds a day. I can't even imagine it. And I'll tell you something, shame on you if you don't leave a decent tip for those people. That's what I think this is talking about here. I think that's what, that kind of mind, if you've got the ability to go do something, don't ever be cheap. Take care of the people along the way, particularly those that, you know, that are cleaning your room for you and making your bed for you. I mean, that's just a little tiny one, right? It's a little tiny one. But Don't underestimate this actual power that money could put on you, that you could literally take a person who's making minimum wage and not say, hey, you know what, you've done kindness by me here by cleaning my room. Of course they're getting paid, but you know, they're not making a lot of money at that. There's a perfect example of what I'm talking about, how you balance the two. It's your money, but learn how to give it away. Okay, now, what are the reasons for this power? This is where we start to get down to the nitty-gritty. There's this power, we know it, and it has the ability to puff us up. It has the ability to destroy the social fabric. It has the ability to undermine our integrity and our character. It can distract us from what's really important in life, this power of money. And the Bible wants to talk about it. What are the reasons? Well, this is an interesting verse, and this is really the answer, and I'll explain it. It says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. There's this picture here, and it's important for us as Americans to grasp this. If you go back in ancient history, particularly thousands of years ago, cities were the ultimate places of security. Why? Well, if you lived in the country, you were exposed to any kind of pitfalls, you know, from weather to wild animals to, worst of all, marauders that could literally come through, steal your wife and children, kill you, and take everything. I mean, thousands of years ago, this was reality. So a city was one of the most secure places to live because it was walled, there was other people there, there was a pact to be civilized with one another. So cities were the place of security, and they were the ultimate source of people's significance to be able to live in the city. Everybody wanted to live in the city for those reasons, but the poor couldn't. So the rich were the ones that lived in the city. They were the people that had the status. It was a source of significance and security for them. But notice what the picture is saying here. It doesn't say the rich live in the city, does it? It says the wealth of the rich is their city. In other words, their wealth is their security and their significance. Look at this a little later in the book of Proverbs. The meaning is brought out very clear. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Do you see that? Do you see what Solomon's teaching us there? That we, and this is the great danger, that you can use your wealth as a sense of significance and security, and we do, instead of God. We do this. I mean, it is such a powerful temptation. Another way of saying this, there's no better alternative in this life to significance and security other than God than through wealth. There's no more plausible way to feel good about yourself and to feel secure than to control wealth. It is the alternative to God. Therefore, it has enormous spiritual power. So the reason for money's power is it offers you what God promises you, security and significance. It doesn't just make you happier in some general sense. It literally can give you a sense of identity, and it gives you your sense of security. And rather than for you sit there right now and go, well, I don't know if that's true of me or not. It is. It is. Trust me. For example, some people mainly look to wealth for their significance. And, you know, it's the clothes they wear, the home they live in, the places they eat, the people that get to hang out with them because they all have, you know, similar economic situations. Money can make you feel very important. And why do you feel that way? Because it's the power of money. It offers you a sense of significance. But then there's a whole other group of people whose significance with money isn't really matter. But you know what it does? Security. You say, I have money, so I'm safe. And though I'm not talking about, you know, saving for a rainy day, I'm not talking, God, the Bible's big on all that kind of stuff. Prudent handling of your money. I'm talking about when money is your ultimate security. Let me tell you something. It says in the scripture that money is worthless in the day of wrath. In other words, money's power can distract you from what's really important in life, right up to judgment day and on judgment day. Money isn't going to serve you. Do you think money can stop heartache? Do you think money can stop tragedy? Do you think money can stop death? It can't. And it certainly can't buy you off on Judgment Day. It can't do that. Money is not God, but that's the reason for the power of it, because it gives you significance and security apart from God. So this is gets down to the key point here, of the last point. How do you break that kind of power? How do you overcome that temptation and use it properly? And I want to just give you two suggestions this morning. The first is, you must, as an American, assume you're in denial about the power of money. Especially if you live in this country, and I'll get to that in just a second. Let me just tell you how prevalent this power is. Yesterday I did a wedding. You may or may not know that for the last several years, I don't charge for weddings. I feel like it's my obligation as a pastor, particularly with kids that have grown up in this church that want to get married, to provide that service for them. I kind of buy them off a little bit. I say, this is my wedding gift to you. I'm going to do your service. That way I don't have to spend any of my money on them. And so, so yesterday, the father of the bride, a friend of mine, been in this church for years, comes up to me, pulls a card out, and I go, oh, no, this is my gift to them. Please, no. And he goes, no, you're taking this. And I'm saying, no, really, I just, it's my gift. He goes, you're not going to talk me out of this. Take it. So he hands me the envelope, I stick it in my pocket. I end up leaving, I come back over here because I have to do some work on my message, and I'm working, and I'm getting warm in my coat, and I feel the envelope in my pocket. And I pull that out, and all of a sudden, my heart rate increases. Because I just can't read the great words that they have in there for me, right? I tear into that envelope in the privacy of my office, and I do what everybody does when they get a nice card. I want to go read the nice words, right? It's kind of funny, though, because as soon as you pull it out, you go like this. Like the words are going to fall out on the table, right? And a big grab of dough falls out of that card. And I'm looking at it, and I'm going, oh, I've never got that kind of money for doing a wedding before. And the next thought I have is, oh, what can I do with all of that? Let's see. And I'm feeling really happy. And then I get this little tap, you know, ding, 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 ding. You know, it's like a fingernail on the window. Ding, 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 ding. You know. What are you talking about tomorrow? I got my message spread out in front of me. And I go, oh, that's right. The power of money. It's happening right now, isn't it, Lord? Ah! It's denial. It's denial about its power. It does stuff to you. It's weird what it does to you. And for those of you that, yeah, you know, I mean, we all come at it from different places, but you know. I know the people that love to do the deal. But a deal. And it's money. Look at this. I want to take you back. This is going to be cool what I'm going to show you here. You're not going to like it, but it's cool. You know that passage I showed you? It says, the Lord abhors dishonest scales. You could easily have translated that from the Hebrew to dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. Incredibly strong language, right, to be dishonest. It's meant to be shocking. And you know what's interesting about this word, especially in light of John's message last week on sexuality? Abomination is the word that God normally reserves for sexual sin in the Old Testament. So do you know what Solomon's telling us about God here in Proverbs 11? He's saying you could be absolutely squeaky clean sexually, a morally pure person. You got your act together. But if you love money too much, God is as offended by you as he is by someone who's cheating on his or her spouse. And if it's true that materialism is as offensive as the abomination of sexual wrongdoing in God's eyes, then it must be true that materialism is more spiritually dangerous than sexual wrongdoing. And here's the reason why. Jesus was constantly speaking to money issues, and he even said this one directly: watch out, be on guard against all sorts of greed, right? Twice in the temple courts, he took on the corruption of the money changers and the guys that sold the animal sacrifices. It was all, you know, it was all exploited. Jesus pointed out the poor widow's offering as opposed to the big cat offerings. He said outright to the Pharisees, they love their money. He said, we cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. He says to the rich young ruler who was walking by the law of God, you love your money too much. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He says to the man who is building barns to store more of his wealth, fool, thy soul is required of thee tonight. He told the soldiers who asked him, what must they do? And he says, don't use your power to extort others. And then he flat out came and said it, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. But here's the part that I want you to get. Here's the point I want you to get here. Jesus never said once, watch out for adultery. Boy, it'll sneak up on you and get you. No, he never said that. Why? Because when you're doing adultery, you know you're doing adultery. And God knows that you know you're doing adultery. But he says, watch out for greed. Because nobody who is struggling with the power of money thinks they are guilty of struggling with the power of money. Nobody. It's that deceptive. And that's why the warning's here. That's why I mention Americans, because Americans are always saying stuff like this: I hardly have enough to live on. I can hardly make ends meet. I can't possibly live more simply than I'm living right now. And the rest of the world knows better. They look at the level that we live at and they say, are you kidding me? Do you know something? We have a great 12-step program here that Rex runs, and it's OO. It happens on Tuesday and Fridays. And it's all about compulsive behavior and addiction. And it's not limited to alcohol or drugs by any stretch. It's just any sort of compulsive behavior that has a hold in your life. Well, let me tell you something. We all are addicts when it comes to money. And what is the mark of an addict? It is denial that we have a problem. The mark of an addict is being addicted to money is that you confuse your needs with wants. That's where we get caught. Oh, I need this. No, you want that. I had that struggle yesterday when that money hit my desk. All the things I needed in that moment. Everything you want, you think is a need. That is the deception. That is the power. That's what creates this denial of money's temptation in our life. And as a result of that denial, by comparing ourselves, you know, with the richest people we know, well, gosh, I don't have what they have, so I'm struggling over here. We don't give to others. We can't create life with it. We are addicts. Americans are always saying things like, I couldn't possibly give any more money than I give right now. I hardly can make my own ends meet. The rest of the world laughs at us for that. What we call our normal style of living. Look, I've lived long enough and grown up in America enough, going back to the late 50s and remembering two-bedroom, one-bath homes, single-car garages, and I'm getting smiles from some of you folks, and one car in your family. And there was five kids in my family. We had three bedrooms and one bath. Okay? And you look at that to the lifestyle we have today. We have incredible wealth transition just in the last 50 years in America. I mean, you remember when the color TVs came out? Three blocks away, the Joneses got a color TV, and you got on your bike and you rode over there and watched them unload it and carry it into their house. It's a color TV! Am I lying or am I crying? It's the truth. This country makes amazing wealth, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And the Bible talks about it being a wonderful thing. But I'm telling you, don't get blinded by this. You know, we're addicts. So how do we break this power of money? We've got to stop the denial. You got to start saying to yourself, wait a minute. Who am I kidding? I have great wealth. And stop justifying its use just for yourself. Second thing, you have to overcome the power of money is to grasp this weird thing that's written there in Proverbs 11. I call it the scattering principle here. He says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but leads to poverty. This is kind of this paradoxical statement. It's saying the person who tries to increase actually will decrease. And the person who's willing to decrease will increase. Because it seems to me that if you gather, you're increasing, right? And it would seem to me that if you're scattering, you're lessening, you're decreasing. But that's not what it says here. It says scattering increases, gathering decreases. How is that? Well, there's one area that I know I can make the case for that we'd all agree to, being a farmer. The more seed you scatter, what? The more crops you harvest, right? The more you sow, the more you reap. And I think that's what the book of Proverbs is trying to tell us here. If you're blind or you're misguided in your life because you see your wealth differently than the farmer sees his seed. And the principle here is that the only way for you to turn your wealth into real riches is by learning to share it. And the more you give away, the more you'll increase, the Bible says, in real wealth. Notice I didn't say turn your wealth into more money. Rather, turn it into real wealth, real riches. In fact, real wealth may have very little to do with getting more money by giving away. Some people say this to me, you know, hey, cast your bread upon the waters and God will return it sevenfold, you know. You hear those televangelists, they're big on this one, right? Give and then it will be poured out upon you. And so, I'll give my money away and the richer I'll get. But see, there's some spiritual calculus going on there, isn't there? You haven't broken the power of money over you at all. You just spiritualized it. In other words, you said, I'm going to scatter so that I can gather. Right? That's not scattering. That's gathering. So how are you going to break the power of money? Well, I want to tell you, there's a great allusion to this very passage on scattering and gathering. Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians. He's trying to motivate people to give to the poor. And he doesn't say, you better give or God will get you. Or he doesn't say, if you give, God will give you more. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go after their emotions. This is what he says. He says, I want you to give, but I'm not commanding you. I want you to be generous, but I'm not commanding you to. In other words, the reason I'm not commanding you, because if you give in response to a command, you're still gathering, right? You're still saying, well, if I do this, then God's going to bless me because I've paid my part, and now God's going to do his part, you know. No, listen. He says right after this, he goes, I'm not commanding you. But then he throws this at him. You know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And he says in chapter 9, so Whoever sows sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you will reap generously. And then he goes and quotes Proverbs 11. He says, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. By the way, just a little subnote. The Apostle Paul, he knew his Old Testament, right? And you know how when you're always trying to search for an address, and you got a verse in your head, and you can kind of quote the verse, but you can't come up with the address or where it's at in the Bible? Well, here's the great Apostle Paul. All he says, yeah, as it's written. He's not pulling up Proverbs 11 for you. All right, so don't beat yourself up. That's how the Bible does it. It just says it's written. It's in there somewhere. So he says, they freely scattered their gifts to the poor, the righteous. He's using that verse. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, let me show you the ultimate way to gather and to scatter in this life of following Jesus. By taking us, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. By building that whole argument there, Paul is saying Jesus on the cross was literally broken to pieces. He was scattered for you. Why? So that you could be gathered. That's why Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians, his appeal to help the poor. He says, Jesus was scattered so that you could be gathered. The author of Hebrews says as much. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy set before him. What was that? You guys, me. So when Paul says this verse, you know, here's the motivation for breaking the power of money. Look to Jesus and what he did for you. Because unless you can see on the cross this ultimate act of scattering to gather, this ultimate act of generosity, this ultimate place of wealth distribution was on the cross. The ultimate place of becoming poor in order to gain real riches. That is the picture of the cross. And so the purpose of preaching this morning is to help you see what he's done for you so that you might be melted by that reality. Because if you are melted, then you got a shot at breaking that power of money in your life. Because the cross, the ultimate act of generosity, is your ultimate security. There is nothing more important to your eternal security than what Jesus did on the cross, right? But think about it from a significant view, too. Why would Jesus have given up heaven? Why would he have given up his glory? Why would he have given up all the treasure that he had? Think of significance. Because you and I were more valuable to him than those things. That's how much he values you. And that's a significance that money will never buy. So I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you to be melted by that generosity until it becomes your significance and security. That's what will free you. Or I'll put it this way. I've said this several times over the last year. To the extent that you treasure anything else more than what Christ has done for you, that sacrifice for you by him, whatever you treasure more than him, that thing will drive you. It will have a piece of you, a big piece. It will control you. You will feel like I have to have it. It will demand. It could be your career. It could be your relationship. It could be materialism. It could be anything. It's called an idol. And you have to have it. It drives you. It might be your sports connection, your team you support. And your happiness is contingent upon wins and losses. I have to have it. And that thing that you value more than what should really be melting your hearts will demand that you die for it. It will take everything from you to get what it wants. But Jesus Christ is the only treasure that died
for you and died to get you. Complete polar opposite. He does all the dying to get you. Everything else you chase demands you die to get it. And to the degree that you see that, to that degree that you embrace that, that will turn your money into real wealth. When you can help the poor and you see the difference it makes in their life. $20 a month. We have this mission work here that we've been doing for years. Feeds a family of five in Central America. We have up to 40 families down there. It's a great story. I'll cover it some other day. It's amazing the difference it makes in the lives of these people. I cannot stand before Jesus and ever let that ministry fail for lack of support. I think even if God says, take every last dime you have to make sure those families get that money for their food, I can't stand in front of Jesus. You see the difference it makes, tangibly. When you give to the church and ministry, and you see the lives of people literally changing because the gospel's being preached and the Bible's being taught, you have real wealth. You have real riches. That's what you're investing in here. Treasure stored up in heaven. In fact, that's a verse we've heard Jesus himself use. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal. He also used a parable, a short story, very short, to talk about eternity. Because we live 80, 90 years on this life, right? For lucky, 80, 90 years. And it's gone. It withers, it dries. James says it's like the fading grass. It's a vapor, James says, life. It comes and goes quick. So store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then Jesus said this in this little parable. The kingdom of heaven, eternity, is a treasure hidden in a field. And when you discover it, and when your heart's been melted by it, in your joy, you do everything you can to go out and buy that field. Now I want to close. Last point, important point. In the Old Testament, God had instituted a formal way of supporting what God said was important. He called it the tithe. And it was an agrarian society. And so what happened was the nation of Israel was set up in the promised land. God sets up the tribes in all their different areas. Jacob does all this, by the way, or Joshua. And but he reserves one tribe, the Levites, without land. And he says, the Levites are going to serve me as a priest. They're going to be my direct conduit. They're going to do all the stuff commanded in the law, and you're going to work through them. But you will bring the first 10% of your crops and of your livestock, and you will give it to the Levites. This is how they are going to be supported, and they are going to be able to live. And so it's known as the tithe. Let me tell you something. That thing's been twisted and used so many ways in the churches over the centuries, right? Talking about tithes. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't save you by tithing his blood. You live because he gave 100%. Getting Jesus' cross means that you got the ultimate sacrificial gift. And that is the wisdom that God just wants us to operate in that perspective. Paul says in Philippians, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. God doesn't expect you to go live in a cardboard box and enable people to live poorly. God says, I expect you to be generous from your heart, cheerfully. I expect you to give to those in need as you see those needs. Don't enable people that are lazy. But he says, invest in the kingdom that is storing up treasure in heaven. God loves wealth creators. God loves those people out there that work hard and build businesses. It's a good thing. But he equally loves the heart that looks out for the common good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us how to be wise with regard to money. And we pray you would help us to follow in the footsteps of your Son, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that others through his poverty might become fabulously rich. Sincerely, we pray that you would make us like him and awaken our hearts and minds to see this life as a gift, and all that we have done and earned is still a gift that you've given us to do. May we look like your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.